Second Kings chapter 5. Second Kings chapter 5. I cannot imagine that anyone enjoys being wrong. Generally speaking, we don't like it when we're proven to be wrong, even if what we're wrong about is really not important at all. Like, you know, what you as a particular person might think is your favorite food or your favorite color, that's not a very important thing. Like what year a particular movie was made or who sings a popular song, those are not really critical pieces of information, right? But still, we like to be right. We like to be correct. There's a certain amount of pride involved, and the more pride we have, the more difficult it is for us to accept the fact that we're not perfect, and neither are we always right. I know someone who once said about himself, "No, I'm not perfect. I was wrong one time when I thought I made a mistake." He was joking, I'm sure. Pride is very dangerous. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 11, verse 2. Today's lesson will be dealing with pride and how destructive it can be in our lives. We are continuing this series of lessons based on Sister Mary Lois's Moore, her poem, which she was very kind enough to let me borrow and use, which says, "Life's precious years are passing so fast, and we all must stand in judgment at last. As we stand there, saved or condemned, it will all depend on what we have done for Him. Christ gave us His word as a guide and chart. We must love and obey it with a humble heart. Those who refuse His will to obey will receive a sad sentence there that day. We all have sinned and need God's love, so He sent Christ down from above. He gave His life and blood to take away sin, but we can only receive it when baptized into Him." The two lines that we'll be looking at today are these. When we do this, laying aside our pride, He adds us to His church, which He calls His bride. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read about an event in the life of Elisha, the prophet. During that time, the greatest enemy of the Israelites were the Syrians. The prophet Elijah had been taken into heaven in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind, and Elisha took over where Elijah left off. The northern kingdom of Israel was very wicked at this time, and they were being punished by God. In fact, in the last battle that King Ahab had with the Syrians, an unknown soldier, a Syrian soldier, shot an arrow that hit King Ahab in the joint of his armor and killed him. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 22. The Bible doesn't tell us the name of that Syrian soldier, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that it was a man by the name of Naaman. And Josephus says that for killing King Ahab, Naaman was promoted to the position of captain in the Syrian army. So this guy, Naaman, was a hero. But he also had a very serious problem. He was infected with one of the worst diseases of the ancient world, leprosy. Most of us here this morning don't know much about leprosy because it's been virtually eliminated from our part of the world. And that makes it even harder for us to imagine what it must have been like to have had this disease during the time of Naaman. Look at verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And he was also a mighty man in valor, but, and I have this word circled and underlined, but he was a leper. So this man was wealthy, and he was powerful. And yet, there wasn't a beggar in the entire world who would have traded places with Naaman. Because no matter how many battles he won, no matter how many medals he received, every morning Naaman woke up, he was a leper. And just saying that word makes me itch. This was an incurable disease. It would spread throughout the body, killing the nerves, and in some cases, body parts would fall off. Imagine that. But Naaman found a ray of hope. Look at verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." He had a ray of hope. One of these little Jewish girls on a raid that Syria made into Israel, a little young Jewish girl was taken captive, and she became a servant to Naaman's wife. And you know, every time I read this story, it's so interesting to me to think that Naaman, a leper, had a wife. It doesn't seem possible, but so it says. At any rate, Naaman learned about this prophet in the land of Israel who could heal him of this terrible disease. So, of course, Naaman goes to see this prophet named Elisha. But when Naaman gets there, Elisha didn't even bother to come out of his house to meet with this great hero of the Syrian army, this decorated officer in the Syrian army. Instead, Elisha sent a messenger out, a servant, who tells Naaman that he needs to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River and he'd be healed. That's it? Dip in the Jordan 7 times and be cured of an incurable disease? You know, that doesn't sound like too much to ask for such a great blessing, does it? But listen to Naaman's response. Look at verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman was furious. He says, I thought, and we can stop right there. There's the problem. I thought Naaman, in his arrogance and in his pride, already had pictured in his mind exactly how all this was going to happen. He thought there would be this huge, elaborate ceremony where Elisha, the prophet, not some messenger, not a servant, but the real guy, the prophet Elisha, would come out, wave his hands in the air and do all this and make a big production out of it. Naaman thought, why the Jordan River? We've got much nicer rivers back home. Why did I even come down here? Why am I wasting my time with these people? We know that rivers don't cure people. So he leaves. And he just doesn't go away. He goes away mad, furious. Well, Naaman, like a lot of men, overlooked the simplicity of the ways in which God works. God doesn't always do things as we might think or how we might expect him to do them, does he? In fact, didn't God say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways? Didn't God say that? I got to tell you, based on Naaman's rebellious attitude, I think he had other problems besides leprosy. And unfortunately, Naaman won't be the last person to trust in his own thoughts rather than the thoughts of God. So many times the conscience of man has led him to oppose the will of God. But do you like happy endings? Most people do. And Naaman's story has a happy ending for him, because eventually he overcomes his stubbornness, his arrogance, and his pride. He goes to the Jordan River and he dips himself once, twice, three times, and on until he gets to that seventh time, after which his skin becomes clean, clear. In fact, verse 14 says, like the flesh of a little child. His incurable leprosy was cured. It didn't get better. It wasn't like he had all these bad spots all over his skin, and one by one they started to get better. And this, it was gone. Completely cured. I want you to think about this. Although the healing came after the completion of the seventh dip, the first dip was a step of obedience, right? As was the second dip, also a step of obedience, and the third and the fourth, all the way through. In fact, each dip was a step of obedience, with the seventh dip being the completion of his obedience. And the completion of the obedience resulted in what? In his cleansing, right? So it took all these steps in order to reach the final step and the promised cleansing, right? That promised cleansing did not happen until all the steps, in this particular case, until all seven dips were done. So let me ask you this question. Did the water cure that leprosy? Was it the water in that Jordan River? Of course not. Who in the world would think there's some kind of magic or some kind of power in the Jordan River to cure leprosy? Look, I've seen the Jordan River. I have been in the Jordan River, and it is nasty. And catfish in there big enough to, they're about to swallow you. It was not the Jordan River that healed Naaman. It was the power of God. But at what point? You see, the water was only an instrument that God used to test the faith of Naaman. God appointed a time and a place where he would meet Naaman with the cure for his leprosy. And until Naaman swallowed his pride and came to the place, the Jordan River, and to the time, that seventh dip, he was not cleansed. You know what? That sounds a whole lot like the principle of God's plan for the salvation of man, in that we must obey the gospel. Notice again the order of Naaman's healing. First of all, he had to believe. He had to believe that if I go to that Jordan, that nasty Jordan River, and if I dip myself seven times, I'm going to be healed. He had to believe that, or why would he do it? Secondly, there was obedience. He actually did. It wasn't enough just to believe that if I go there and dip, I'll be cleansed. He had to obey it. He had to do it. And then came the cleansing, the benefit. The blessing was received after the obedience. So you have belief plus obedience equals benefit. Naaman had to believe and obey before he was blessed. And just like that, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be believed and must be obeyed before sins are forgiven. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verse 16. And he, that is Jesus, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. When a person believes the facts of the gospel and obeys its commands, then that person is blessed with salvation, but not until then. Naaman was required to dip seven times in the Jordan River to have his leprosy cured. We don't have leprosy, thank goodness. We have a worse problem. We have sin. Naaman, to get rid of his leprosy, had to dip seven times in the Jordan. That was what was required of him. But today, what does Jesus require of us? What does Jesus require of me and you to be saved? He requires that you believe that he is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. He requires that you repent of the sins in your life. He requires that you publicly confess your faith in him as the Son of God. And he requires that you allow yourself to be immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But listen to this. Belief or faith is not the Savior. Repentance is not the Savior. Confession is not the Savior. Baptism is not the Savior. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the Savior. You remember earlier we talked about these seven dips by Naaman, and we refer to them as steps of obedience. Same principle. Faith is a step of obedience. Repentance is a step of obedience. Confession is a step of obedience. Baptism is a step of obedience. These are all steps that all men must take in order to be saved. Do you really think that Naaman would have been cured of his leprosy if he only dipped 6 times? You know as well as I do. When Naaman came up out of that water after the 6th dip, he was as big a leper as he was when he went down the first time. It was not until he took that 7th step, until he had fully obeyed God, that he was cured. So how can man today think that one of God's steps of obedience in his plan for the salvation of man can be left out? Or just skip that one. And yet, God will still save them. Baptism. Immersion in water for the remission of sins is the last step, the last act of obedience before salvation is granted. It's like the borderline, if you will, to the kingdom. It is the last step before entering into the body of Christ, the church of Christ. He gave his life and blood to take away sin. But we can only receive it when baptized into him. Those were Sister Moore's 2 lines that we looked at last Sunday. And the next 2, the ones we're looking at today, just drive the point home. When we do this, when we are baptized into Christ, laying aside our pride, he adds us to his church that he calls his bride. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. When those Jews on the day of Pentecost had their hearts pricked by the preaching of the gospel and wanted to know what to do, Peter told them what to do. Verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Please make note of that word added as we read further. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat, with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Listen to this. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There's that word added again. You don't join the Lord's church like I joined the United States Navy. You don't join the Lord's church like you could go out and join the Lions Club. You do what the Lord requires of you, and he, the Lord himself, will add you to his church, which he calls his bride. John chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3. You know, John the Baptist was thought by some to be the Messiah. A lot of people thought he was the one. But John explained there was one coming after him, talking about Jesus. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie this man's shoes. In spiritual worthiness, John considered himself far below that of Jesus. And to prove this to others, he used the illustration of a bride and a bridegroom. Look at verse 29. John chapter 3, verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. The Apostle Paul beautifully describes in Ephesians chapter 5 the relationship between the Lord and his bride, the church. Ephesians 5, verse number 25. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." In Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John writes these words of encouragement to first century Christians suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire. Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven," listen to this, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" The holy city, New Jerusalem, like a bride adorned for her husband. Look at verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." I tell you, this sounds almost too good to be true, right? Just, it's perfect, too good to be true. But notice verse 5. "And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Oh, they may sound too good to be true, but our Lord and Savior says they are true. They are faithful. There is a place prepared for the faithful child of God. It's not too good to be true. You too can have the hope and promise of a home in heaven with the bridegroom if you're a part of his bride, his church. Have you been added by the Lord to his church, which he gave himself for? He gave his life and blood to take away your sin. But you can only receive that forgiveness when you've been baptized into him. So please, do not let anything, don't let stubbornness, don't let arrogance, don't let pride prevent you from taking the steps of obedience that Jesus requires of you. In fact, you've already taken the first step. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day. You've heard that. You've taken that step. Well, have you taken the next step? Do you believe what you've heard? Do you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? And if you have taken that step, will you take the next step? Will you repent of your sins? And if you've done that, will you take the next step and will you confess publicly your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? And will you take that next step? Will you allow yourself to be baptized into Christ, where his blood is not the water, no more than it was the water of the nasty Jordan River that took away Naaman's leprosy. It's not the water back here in this baptistry to take away your sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you're here this morning, you've not yet responded to the Lord's gospel, please do it today. If you have, but you've drifted away and you need the Lord's forgiveness, or the prayers of the church, whatever we can do to help you, please make it known as together we stand and as we sing.